Tonight we're going to be in the book of Hebrews, so if you open up there, chapter 2. Normally before I speak, I like to pray, but as you're turning there, I thought I would read you a poem I found the other day. It was brought to my attention, and it's actually by a man named Sam Walter Foss, who's from Candia, New Hampshire, and he lived in about the 1850, late 1800s range. So I'll read it to you as you're turning there. It's about prayer. It's called The Prayer of Cypress Brown. It says, "The proper way for men to pray," said Deacon Lemuel Keyes, "and the only proper attitude is down upon his knees." "No, I should say the way to pray," said Reverend Dr. Wise, "is standing straight with outstretched arms and rapt and upturned eyes." "Oh, no, no, no," said Elder Slow, "such postures, too proud. A man should pray with eyes fast closed and head contritely bowed. It seems to me his hand should be austerely clasped in front, with both thumbs pointing toward the ground," said Reverend Dr. Blunt. "Well, last year I fell in Higgins Well, head first," said Cypress Brown, "with both my heels a-sticking up and my head a-pointing down. And I made a prayer right then and there, the best prayer I ever said, the prayingest prayer I ever prayed, I prayed standing on my head." So tonight, I don't know how you pray. I don't know if you're one of those, and maybe a Cypress Brown, but maybe if we could all bow our heads and ask the Lord to bless the service. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this building that we can meet together. We thank you that we can openly proclaim your word. Pray that you would give us hearts that are willing to obey your word, Lord. Give us ears that hear and eyes that see the truth. I pray you would be with me. Help my tongue to be a ready writer, Lord, that I would rightly divide your word of truth and openly proclaim it. Lord, I'm thankful for your word that it is true, and as we come to it, we'll learn more about you and what you've done for us. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So Hebrews chapter 2, the book of Hebrews is an amazing book. It's just chock full of descriptive things about how the Old Testament relates to the New Testament. And in chapter 1, the author just starts right out. He doesn't give an introduction, doesn't tell us who he is or anything about him, but he just gets right to the point talking about what God has done for us, how he's spoken to us. And he goes straight into how Jesus Christ is better than the angels. He's far better than them, and he proves that by quoting scripture after scripture of how Jesus Christ is better than the angels. Then he transitions to chapter 2, talking about how Christ came as a man, and finishes up in chapter 2 where we're going to be, chapter 2, verses 14 through 18, why Jesus Christ had to come as a man and not as an angel. In verse 14, it's, "For as much then as the children are partakers of the flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same." So Jesus Christ came as flesh and blood. He came in that way because that's the way we are, because we're partakers of the flesh and blood. And that's who he came for. So he himself likewise had to take part in that same. He was willing to take part in that same form. He was willing to have the flesh and blood to pay the penalty of our sin. And later on in the book of Hebrews, we talk about, the author talks about how without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission. That's Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. So it was important, it was imperative that Jesus Christ come in the form of a man to have flesh and blood to shed it to pay for our sins. So he himself, likewise, had to take part in that, had to take part in the same. And then we see later on in that verse, he says that took part of the same that, through the death, he might destroy him that had power over death. That is, the devil. He did this through his death. And the word destroy there, we often think of annihilating something or eradicating it, abolishing it. But back in the Greek, the word means to render useless. So the Bible's telling us that Jesus Christ came and died his death to render useless him that had the power over death, that is the devil. So he rendered him useless. He, in a way, disarmed Satan with death. And as we think about that, he came to disarm. That's one of the first things we learn about why Jesus Christ came in the form of flesh and blood. And as we think, does Satan really have the power over death? I mean, that's what the verse says. But we have to take the whole counsel of God. And we realize that in the book of Job, chapters 1 and 2, Satan's talking with God, isn't he? And Satan has a complaint, as God mentions Job. and says, "Has you seen a servant like my servant Job?" And he says, "Well, God, you've only placed a hedge of protection around him. That's why. Take that hedge of protection, he'll curse you." So what did God say? He said, "You can touch all his belongings, but you can't touch him. You can't touch the man." So as Satan does that, we have that beautiful verse of how of Job says, "Naked I came into the world, naked I'll leave." He doesn't count his possessions as anything. But then we see as Satan's complaining a little bit more, that God says, "Okay, you can touch his body. You can inflict upon him, but what does he say? You cannot kill him." So we see that God is the author, he's the final authority on who lives and who dies. And Satan has no power outside of God's control. So what is the author trying to tell us here? Well, he says that, see how God has control over this, but Satan, he's the one who kind of administers it. We'll see in John chapter 8, Jesus said that about Satan. He said he was a murderer from the beginning. Jesus was mentioning what took place all the way back in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. And we know, did Satan actually kill Adam and Eve? No. He wasn't directly the one who killed them. But we see in John chapter 8, verse 44, Jesus is saying Satan is that murderer. Well, how did he do it? He twisted God's truth and caused them to sin. And we know that the wages of sin is death. So Satan does not directly have the power over death, but he's the one who's luring us, if you will. And it's the same principle, if you stop and think about it, really happened all the way back with King David as well, with Uriah, didn't it? Because when David sent Uriah to the first to the front lines and then told the troops to withdraw, it was the same way murdering him, because when Nathan the prophet came, he said, "You killed Uriah with the sword." Now, again, David did not directly kill Uriah, but he used the circumstances to bring about that hatred he had in his heart to murder him. And Satan's weapon of choice is sin. It's an incredible weapon when you stop and think about it. It kills everyone. There's no escape. Everyone through the history of the world has died, save Jesus Christ, who rose again. So sin kills everyone it infects. And so we see that through death, Jesus Christ has broken that. Praise God that the verse does not stop there. It says, through death, Jesus Christ disarmed Satan. He disarmed him who had the power of death, that is the devil. So the first one is Jesus came to disarm. The second one, he came to deliver. If you look at verse 15 with me, it says, "And he delivered them who through fear of death were their lifetime subject to bondage." It's an amazing thing when you think about how Jesus Christ came to deliver those, flesh and blood, man, because we were slaves to sin. If you read the book of Romans, if you read Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8, lays it all out there, that Romans 6, 20 just talks about, "For when you were servants of sin," that's who we served. We served sin. In Hebrews again, chapter 9, verse 27, there's an appointment that because of that sin. It says that there's an appointment unto men once to die, but after this is the judgment. So we were servants of sin and we're appointed to death. But, interjection there, Christ delivered us, verse 15 says, he delivered them who were through fear of death, were their lifetime subject to that bondage of sin. We now are free of sin, and we have eternal life because of what Christ did, because he came in the flesh and blood. Romans 6, 22 and 23 says, "But now, being made free from sin," so because we were once the servants of sin, through what Jesus Christ has done for us, we're made free, it says. "Now we've become the servants of God. You have your fruit unto holiness, unto end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Amazing. The wages of sin, what we deserved was death. But Jesus Christ came to deliver us. He gave us everlasting life through what he did. And I love how Paul writes it. I just read this morning, and I had to throw it in here because 1 Corinthians 15, verses 55 through 56, he says, "O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is in the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord." It's just an amazing thing. Death, where's your sting? Grave, where's your victory? We don't have that anymore. We have the hope of eternal life because of what Jesus Christ did for us. So in verse 14, it talked about how Jesus Christ came in the flesh and blood to disarm Satan, who had the power of death, using sin to kill us. And in verse 15, it says that Jesus Christ came to deliver them through fear, because we're afraid of death. We're all time, our whole life, subjects to that bondage. And verse 16 elaborates, as Jesus Christ came as the seed of Abraham, it says, "For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took upon him the seed of Abraham." So there we get to it, that Jesus Christ did not come as an angel. So yeah, I know. Well, just laying it out there for you. He didn't come as one. Why? Because angels don't die. Stop and think about it. They're punished, absolutely. He came in the likeness of man. He took upon him the seed of Abraham, the lineage of Abraham, the one who was faithful to God. And I couldn't help but think about the similarities between God offering up his son and when Abraham was about ready to offer up his son. Came the lineage of Abraham. So in verse 17, it says, "Because of this, wherefore, in all things, it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God." So Jesus Christ came to make that reconciliation. Later on in this book, the author describes about how Christ is acting as that high priest. Not only is he acting as high priest, but he then offered himself as that sacrifice. And really, if you look at these four verses, a lot of the principles that are kind of jammed in here are elaborated on the rest of the book of Hebrews. If you study it out, you'll see how they kind of trickle out. And he goes elaborating on all these things. And one of them is the high priestly position of Jesus Christ. You can go on all chapter after chapter of how he's after the order of Melchizedek and the things that he was doing and how the tabernacle was just in a shadow of things to come, that Jesus Christ was going to administer the true tabernacle, be the true high priest who doesn't need to offer sins for himself first because he was sinless. And that's what Hebrews 9 verse 5 says. Again, just throughout this book, you see the author elaborating this, he says, "But Christ, being come as the high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats or calves, but his own blood, he entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." Once, that's all it took for what he did. "Offering himself, his blood, his flesh, to pay for our sins." And the verse in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, says, "Wherefore in all things, because of all this, it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest to the things pertaining to God, and to make reconciliation for the sins of the people." This is one of Jesus' ministries. If you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it talks about the reconciliation ministry of Christ. We're reconciling, God was reconciling man back unto himself as he came to earth. And we looked at this passage a few weeks ago during the Lord's Supper. And I talked about Colossians chapter 1, verses 20 through 22, and how Jesus Christ paid for our sins with his blood on his cross, making reconciliation for the people through himself and through his sufferings. As we look at verse 18, it says, "For in that he himself has suffered being tempted." If you look back over in a little bit, a few verses in chapter 2, verse 9, verse 10, it talks about this. It says how the context of it is how we don't see man having dominion over the earth as of right now. But he says, but, verse 9, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, talking about he was made lower than the angels. Lower means a period of time there. So he was made lower than the angels for a period of time, a little, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. And then it says in verse 10, for it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons into glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Jesus Christ, who is God in the flesh, tasted death for every man. God, who cannot die, tasted death for every man. Why? So as the captain of our salvation, as the authority, he was perfected through suffering. It's perfect. God's plan was perfect through that suffering. Amazing as we stop and think about that. And how often, I was convicted on this myself, throughout the week, throughout the day, do we stop and consider the sufferings of Christ? We saw the video about the sufferings, the physical sufferings of Christ as he was beaten, as he was mocked, spit upon, he was whipped. But sometimes we don't often think about the other sufferings he went through. He didn't just suffer physically, you know, as he was here. He was God in the flesh, perfect and sinless in every way, coming to a sinful world. He was the light in the very, very dark, dark world. And so it made me stop and think, maybe at work, you have someone that you interact with who's maybe demanding, maybe they're critical, difficult. Maybe it's just hard to put up with them. Now, how can Jesus understand that? Well, if you look at it, in three of the Gospels, this event is recorded, that Jesus said unto the people, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? The word suffer there means put up with. How long do I have to put up with you? There's no anger in it, per se. He's just expressing what he's thinking. How long do I have to forbear you? How long do I have to put up with the things that you're doing? As they criticized him, as they mocked him, as they second-guessed him, as many fled away from him. So we see the long suffering of the Lord as he asked, how long do I have to put up with you? Then I also thought maybe there's some in here tonight that have been betrayed. Maybe there's someone that's feeling that hurt. I couldn't help but think of Jesus when he was betrayed by Judas. And I just thought I would read the account for you. I didn't want to make all of you turn back and forth. But in Matthew 26, verse 14 through 16, if you want to turn there, you can. I'll be jumping around. It said, then one of the 12 called Judas Iscariot, he went to the chief priests and he said unto them, what will you give me? And I will deliver him unto you. He's talking about Jesus. I'm going to deliver Jesus unto you. And they covenanted that with him for only 30 pieces of silver, 30 pieces. And from that time forth, he saw opportunity to betray him. So from that time forth, every time he was around Jesus, he was looking to betray him. In John chapter 13, Jesus is sitting there at the table. And when Jesus had said, he was troubled in the spirit. And he testified and said, verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. Jesus knew that. Then the disciples looked one to another, doubting of whom he spake. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. So he then, lying on Jesus' breast, said unto him, Lord, who is it? And Jesus answered and said, it is to him that I will give a sop. And when he dipped it And when he dipped it in the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, That thou doest, do quickly. Now no man from the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him, for some thought, because Judas had the bag, that Jesus said, Go buy things against the feast. And we go back to Matthew 26, and here it is, Jesus in the garden. He already knew Judas was going to betray him. He still had dinner with the man. And here it says, Then cometh he to his disciples, and he says unto him, Sleep on now, take your rest. Remember, they've fallen asleep. He says, Behold, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hand of sinners. He knew it. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he it is at hand who does betray me. And while he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, he came, and with him a great multitude of swords and staves from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, Whomsoever I shall kiss, the same is he. Hold him fast. And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, Hail, Master. And he kissed him. Can you imagine being Jesus, knowing all along that this man will betray you, having dinner with him as he prayed in the garden, knowing that Judas was going to come with this multitude. And then to have him come up and to place that kiss upon his cheek. In Matthew 26:50, Jesus said unto him, Friend, wherefore art thou come? He says, Friend, why are you coming here? Can you imagine that? Your friend, one of your close friends, he was one of the 12, coming up to you, betraying you by placing a kiss on your cheek. And we see the humility of Christ calling him friend. He did not rebuke him. He did not toss him to the side. Did not curse him. He called him friend. Where are you coming from? And as I stopped and pondered this more, I thought, wow, maybe there's people in here tonight that might have felt abandoned, left, even lied to. And I couldn't help but think about Peter and his determination never to forsake the Lord. You remember that? In Matthew, again, chapter 26. It's a tough chapter if you think about what Christ had to go through at these last few days, those last few hours. Said Peter answered unto him, said, Though all men shall be offended of thee because of you, yet I will never be offended. Saying, I'll be right there with you, Jesus. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto you, this night before the cock crow, you should deny me thrice. And Peter says, Though I should die with thee, yet I'll never deny thee. Likewise, all the disciples. No, Jesus, I won't deny you. I got your back. You're my friend. And what is Jesus? He says, You're going to deny me. He knows it. All along, knowing that Jesus, that Peter was going to deny him. Just the next day. And Luke tells the account. Then they took him, Jesus, and they led him and brought him into the high priest's office house. And Peter followed afar off. And when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the hall and were set down together, Peter sat down among them. But a certain maid beheld him and sat by the fire and earnestly looked upon him. And so this man was also with him. And he denied, saying, Woman, I know him not. And after a little while, another saw him and said, Thou art also of him. And Peter said, Man, I am not. And about the space of 1 hour, another confidently affirmed, saying, Of a truth, this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean. And Peter said, Man, I know not what thou sayest. And immediately, while he spake, the cock crowed. And this is the verse that always gets me. It says, And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, and how he said unto him, Before the cock crows, you should deny me thrice. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. Can you imagine being Jesus before the judgment of the high priest, kneeling there, knowing that Peter is in the process of denying you? And as Peter realizes it, Jesus turns and looks upon him. They don't exchange words. He just looks. One friend to another. And Peter knows exactly what went on. How he betrayed him. I couldn't help but, how would Jesus have felt at that moment? The betrayal of one of his close friends. And then Peter goes out and weeps bitterly. And then, of course, as we mentioned, his physical sufferings. We could go on, but the physical sufferings of Christ. Spitting on him, plucking out his beard, whipping his back. Jesus knows all about physical sufferings. The Gospels clearly record that. So why did he choose to suffer in such ways? As we stop and think, verse 18 says, "For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted." It's not a word we use very often, succor. It simply means to help. It means to help. So Jesus suffered being tempted so that he would be able to help those who are themselves being tempted. Again, book of Hebrews, just a couple of chapters over, verse 15 says, chapter 4, verse 15 says, Jesus was tempted in all points, such as we are, correct? Yet without sin. Therefore, he's the one who's able to help us in times of need, because he lived it. He's been there. He suffered. He was tempted. He was tempted 40 days in the wilderness, specifically by Satan himself, yet without sin. And he now is the one that is able to help us, because he himself never fell into that temptation. That's the one I want to help me, the one who never fell. Jesus never fell to those times of temptation. So he makes him the perfect helper in our times of need. And one more thing as we consider what Jesus has done for us. Why did he do it for us? You know, we often talk about, you know, what's the mind of Christ? What's the mind of God? What is he thinking about? And if we look back to verse 17, what was Jesus' attitude during this? Look in verse 17 with me, chapter 2, verse 17. It says, "Wherefore, because of, in all things, it behooved him." We know, again, not a word we use very often. It means he longed for. Elsewhere, it's translated desire or must needs. Jesus felt it was his long desire. He must needs to be made like unto his brethren. He had to. Why? Verse 14. "So he might disarm them who had the power over death," that is the devil. Through his death that he would disarm him. Verse 15. "So that he could deliver them." Because they're in the fear of death, their whole lifetime, subjects to bondage, to deliver them. Verse 17. "That he might be a merciful, faithful high priest for them." Again in verse 17, "to make reconciliation for the sins of the people." That's why he came. He had to. Verse 18, he came to suffer. Why? Why did he have to suffer? Well, it was his desire to help those who are tempted. So he went through suffering so that in turn, he could help you when you're tempted. Because he himself was tempted in all points, such as we are, yet without sin, making him the perfect captain of our salvation, perfect through those sufferings, to be there at any time we need him. The door is always open. And so tonight, as we just kind of finish off, I was thinking about this. Chapter 3, the chapters are just there to help us to break up the book a little bit better, but look with me in chapter 3, verse 1. It says, "Wherefore, because of, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and the high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus." He simply says, because of all the things that we just talked about, because of how Jesus Christ desired to come to do all those things for us, he simply says, consider him. Stop and think about it. Just consider him. Doesn't say how often. Once a day? Maybe throughout the day? Certainly we do it every week when we gather together here. So consider him that was willing to go through all this in order to be a better help to us, that we might not fall into those temptations. So if you will, just bow with me in a word of prayer. Let's just take a few moments and just consider him. Just bow your head and close your eyes and just take a few moments and consider what Jesus Christ has done for us. I'll just reread the passage just so we're... It says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and delivered them who through the fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For truly he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Therefore in all things it behooved him, it's his great desire, to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful, a faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he's able to help them, he's able to succor them which are tempted." So as you're taking a moment right now and just considering Jesus Christ and what he's done for us, I just want to ask, have you made him the captain of your salvation? Have you trusted Jesus Christ to be your Savior? See, he came to make reconciliation for the people, for our sins. It wasn't his own sins, but 1 Peter says that he bore our sins in his own body on that cross. We being dead to sins might live unto righteousness. By his stripes we were healed. So I ask right now, have you trusted Jesus Christ to be your Savior? It doesn't cost us anything. It costs God his only Son. The Bible's clear. All of us have sinned. We've all come short of the glory of God. None that seek after God, no, not one. And that sin needs to be punished. That's why Jesus Christ came, to shed his flesh, his blood, for our sins. That sin needs to be punished. But Jesus Christ took that punishment. So I ask right now, would you accept that? Would you confess your sins? Place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone? You do simply as, "Lord Jesus, I believe. I know I'm a sinner. I need you to save me. Please forgive me of my sins. I trust in you alone. Come and be my captain, my salvation. Be my helper in my time of need." Would you do that right now? Dear Heavenly Father, we're extremely grateful for the gift that you've given unto us, how you came and suffered so much to help us, to be our Savior. Lord, we just ask that we would be faithful unto you as you're a faithful high priest. Lord, we pray we would be faithful servants, as we're no more servants to sin, but we've been made free to serve you. Pray that we would do so with a joyful heart. Lord, keep us in remembrance of you as the Bible tells us, consider. Just consider you. I pray that each one of us here today would do that daily, maybe even throughout the day, that we would consider you and what you have done for us. Lord, we pray you give us a great week as we serve you and a good rest of the night. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.